That may be the fastest it got quiet in a long time right there. It's good to see everyone here this morning. It's Memorial Day. We have a lot of folks that are gone, but have some folks that are visiting here today. The bulletin says in the very front of it, no one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. And I think that's, where was it? John 15:13, yeah. Great verse. I don't know that I've ever done a Memorial Day service when I haven't spoke about Jesus completely. But my thoughts and minds are on all the guys and the women who have given their lives. The other night I was watching Saving Private Ryan. Man, that show kills me. The very end of it, just brutal. And so we started 2 weeks ago as a passage in First John dealing with the concept of loving each other. Now, being born in 1961, when I think of loving everyone, I think of like Goldie Hawn and Hee-Haw, you know, laughing and 1969 stuff, you know, everyone loved one another. But long before there was this whole concept of in the late 60s, there was a concept of loving one another. John talked about that in just incredibly much in his book of 1 John. It's like a treatise on loving one another. None of it has to do with hugging and kissing. None of it has to do with just liking someone so much you can't live without them. It all has to do with a choice, because true love, the kind of love that God has for us, the agape love, actually it's more than that. This agape love is a love of a choice. Love is a choice. How do you end up with somebody as a partner in life? How do you end up with a person for the rest of your life? Yeah, there's pheromones, and that turns into endorphins, and they're encouraged by different hormones and things like that. But it's still a choice. After 5 or 10 years, it's a choice. After 25 or 30 years, it's a choice. You really got to choose this. No comments. But it is a choice. You got to make yourself love someone sometimes. We all have the connotation, I think, and the older we get, the less we do. But when we're younger, we think that when you love someone, there's this strong emotional appeal. There's this desire to be romantic with them, or just to want to hug them, or be around them all the time, or this strong, heartfelt, you know, affinity towards someone. We are commanded to love everyone. Wow. There are some people you'd rather smack in the head than love. Don't raise your hand on that one either. But there just is, I mean. So it's kind of like forgiveness. How in the world, under forgiveness, can I be commanded to forgive someone? How can I possibly, in humanly speaking, forgive someone that molested my daughter or that molested my grandchild? How can I, in a billion years, forgive them? Well, first of all, since I'm commanded to, I have to assume then I have the capability of doing so through Christ. Then I have to understand what forgiveness means. Fortunately for we humans, forgiveness isn't a vertical relationship, it's a horizontal one. When God forgives us, he takes the big eraser and he erases it so that he sees Anders as pure, 100% cleansed, forgiven in his perfect state. As he sits there, he's forgiven completely. But when we humans forgive other humans, we don't erase sin. We don't exonerate them and tell them it's okay what they did. We don't do that. We refuse to allow ourselves to be burdened with the animosity and the hatred we might have for them. We refuse to carry all the anger. We forgive them. We put it down. We let it go. How many times should I forgive my enemies, Lord? Lord, 7 times? And he says, no, 7 times 70. Over and over and over and over. I can forgive someone, and I'm not inviting them over for dinner, necessarily. That doesn't mean we're reconciled, nor does it mean I want to hug them. But it may mean that I don't want to kill them anymore. And it may mean that I don't think about them perpetually to where it's ruining my present and future existence. I let it go and let God take it over. And I forgive. I set it off my backpack and I set it down. And every day I'm going to try to pick that back up, because I have the right to hate that person. But God says, I command you not to, because it's not good for you. It's not about them. Some people we have to forgive are dead. They've been dead for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Well, how can you forgive a dead person? The exact same way you forgive a live person. You quit holding them. You quit putting them in your mind to get even with them. We do that with dead people. We do it all the time. We're still mad at them. They're dead. We're still mad at them. They can't hurt you anymore. We still want to hurt them. It doesn't matter. We have the ability to forgive because it's based on us choosing to let it go. We have the ability to love on the same mechanism on the other side of the equation. We choose to love someone, which means we put their interest above our own. Now, as easy as that sounds to a very selfish kind of animal that we are, that's a very difficult thing to do. Now, if you have strong emotional feelings for someone, it's easier to put them before you. But even then, it's difficult sometimes. They like chick flicks, you like the Avengers. So who goes first? But in real life, it's a lot different than that. What if you don't like somebody very much, but they're okay to love them? What if you just really don't like someone because, like, 2 years ago they said that your pie was the worst tasting pie they've ever eaten in their life? What if their dog poops in your yard all the time and it just makes you mad? But you know, I gotta love them. What if they did something really bad? What if they dated your husband or wife? What if they broke one of your children's heart? We're supposed to love them. What if they're not lovable at all? What if they're evil and done bad, bad things, like many of us have? But what if they are known to have done many bad things? How can you love someone like that? You choose to. God loved us. And you've heard me say it before, and you've read it before yourselves in the scripture. There is nothing in this universe that a human can do to another human that can compare with the way we sin against the holy God. God is so holy, all it took Eve and Adam to do was to eat a bite of that pomegranate to curse all of humanity for eternity to come, to this present time, rather. We were all cursed once and for all in its entirety. No redos, no do-overs, no mulligans. Instantly cursed all of us because of one disobedient. And it wasn't something evil she had done, except she rebelled. But all sin is rebellion. All sin against God is rebellion. We're saying, I'd rather do what I want to do, and I missed the mark. That's what sin means. And so because we're all sinners, and God has made a way for us to know him through Christ, he's also made a way for us to love other people. The unlovable, because we of ourselves are at times unlovable. We love them because Christ loved us. And that's what John says here in 1 John chapter 4. How can we possibly love each other? How can I love the Nazis who tried to kill my grandfather twice? He's got two purple hearts under patent in Africa. How can that happen? You know, how can my uncle love the Vietnamese who blew his legs off when he stepped on a mortar? We used to have World War II guys in here all the time who were the kindest, gentlest, lovingest men, but they didn't want their money to go to overseas missions because they killed their friends. Everybody they boot camped with and they roomed with and who they, you know, swapped cigarettes and bullets with. Those guys killed my buddy. I'm not giving them money. How can we possibly forgive on these kind of horrible things? Chapter 4, 1 John. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that Christ, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Now the spirit of Antichrist, written in 90 AD when John wrote this, was the spirit of everything against God, against Christ. The Antichrist talked about, that John talks about in the book of Revelation, is an individual. The spirit of Antichrist in this world is the spirit of those things that are against God. Now, many of us who are educated, we'll go to college, you'll graduate from high school, you'll talk to people, you'll have your mind developed over the course of time, where you may come to the conclusion it's not fair that we Christians are the only ones that are right. We Christians are the only ones that are right, and we arrogantly and, you know, dim-wittingly believe that everybody else is wrong. Because I've been told, I don't know how many times, do you really believe that you are right and that one-fifth of the world who worship Muhammad are wrong? And my answer is always the same. Yes. How arrogant of you to assume that one-ninth of the world, that's Confucius, Buddhists, and Shinto, all put together. You mean they're all going to hell if they don't trust Christ like the Bible says? The answer is yes. There's only one way to heaven, that's through Christ. False teachers will teach that there's another way. Does that make anybody here feel so grateful that for some reason God allowed you to see the truth? Our nation is so blessed. We are so spoiled and pampered. We work so hard as a nation. We are so blessed. We are being taught the truth in many, many, many churches. But there are many, many, many people who may hear the truth just one time in their lifetime. Or one time in their lifetime, they'll see the truth through nature, like it says in Romans chapter 1, how that the invisible things of this world teach us that there is a God, so therefore we are without excuse. So if you were born as a Mayan Indian in 1480 AD, and you never heard the gospel, no missionary ever came to you, no preacher ever came to you, does that mean that you're just get a pass into heaven? Does that mean you go straight to hell? What does that mean? You ever thought about that? What that means is they look in the sky. They look in the stars. They watch babies being born. They watch things produce themselves after their kind. They see life. They see death. They see a cycle of life and death. And they come to a conclusion through nature, like all of us would, that there is a mighty creator. And we by choice can want to know more about this creator, or we by choice could say, nah, I got my own thing. Last time I spoke, we talked about the American Native American Indians. And there are several people in this room that have got a percentage of your blood, and you and I do too. But my forefathers, the Indians in this part of the United States, they worship two gods. There was a good God and a dark God, or a bad God and a good God. We worship the bad God and he gives us power. We worship the good God and the bad God's mad at us. Now, doesn't that seem kind of like it really is? So when David Brainerd in the 16th century went from tribe to tribe in upstate New York, evangelizing Native American Indians before he died in the Erie area of tuberculosis, he made one conclusion. Every tribe worshiped the evil God, because a good God was silent and let them. That is just like this world. If you want to worship the devil, if you want to be a wicked, now they don't think they worship the devil. They think they're kind of benign. But I know wickeds, they're not really benign. They think they are. But if you don't worship Jesus on purpose, you worship your other daddy, the devil. Now that sounds harsh. It sounds Baptist. It sounds independent fundamentalist. But the bottom line is, there are two dads. There's God the Father, and then there's the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist resting in the devil. If we, being born in sin, needing to be redeemed, don't get redeemed, we stay on the same side. Now, that doesn't matter if you're born in Sitka or Monticello or Lafayette, and you go to church your whole life. You're born on this side. You're born a sinner that doesn't know God. And at some point, you become accountable and aware of that. And then from that moment on, you either choose God on purpose, or you choose him inadvertently by not thinking about it, or you choose the devil by purposeful, or you're just lazy and trying to pass it off and figure you'll do this some other time when you're old and doesn't matter anymore. Either way, the choice of God has got to be on purpose, because all those who choose not Christ, Jesus the Christ. His last name wasn't Christ. It wasn't John and, you know, Mary Christ. His name was Jesus. We don't know what his last name was. He's the Christ, the Savior of the world. You've got to trust in the Savior to be saved. So does that mean a billion people, 2 billion, 7 billion, 5 billion people on the planet will die without knowing Christ? There's a possibility. That should break our hearts. That encourages us to have missionaries. That encourages us to pray for those all over the world. That encourages us to look next door to our neighbors. Are they Christians? Because even though America is represented currently, because the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us believers, there's going to be a time when it's not represented at all, when the rapture occurs. And our neighbors may not know Christ. Your best friend may not be a Christian, and you've never said anything to him. You know what's even worse than that? Your next door neighbor who you can't stand might not be a Christian, and you never said a word to him. What exactly would they have to do to you to equal them burning in hell forever? What exactly would that incur? What exactly would have to be done? How many people would I have to kill? How many people would have to be tortured and mutilated? Hitler couldn't kill enough Jews to equal that. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, there really is a hell. Talked to another pastor a few weeks ago who believes in heaven but doesn't believe in hell. Well, there's both, because the Bible's not telling the truth about one and then lying about the other. It's not literal about one and then figurative or allegorical about the other. It is true, because through the eyes of God, who's perfect, sin was the one thing that separated us from him, Adam and Eve. Sin has got to be paid for. It's got to be paid for, because God can't let anything into heaven that's not been paid for. No sin can enter. That's why we accept Christ as our Savior. When we do that, we're blood covered. He sees us as forgiven and perfect, and we can enter heaven. But everybody else out there who hasn't accepted Christ, they are not perfect. They are still unclean, so therefore they must pay for their sins. And the payment for sin is forever. One sin by one couple cursed billions to the whole scope of humanity. One sin, one time. And that's how God sees it. That's how horrible sin is to him. That's why he had to send his son. So with all this going on in our backdrop of our mind, and God says love one another, there may be times he's not terribly patient that we're jealous. There may not be times he's terribly patient with us that we're envious, that we have vanity. There may be times he doesn't really hold us in his arm when we're acting those ways. We're acting selfish, cruel, unforgiving, passive-aggressive, mean, spiteful, boastful, wanting to get even, wanting to get ahead, all because your kid got more votes on the all-star team than mine. Could you imagine apologizing to God? And we've all done this stuff, haven't we? You can go ahead and nod your head on this one. This could be really stupid stuff. Really stupid stuff. And yet we do that. God says, I command you to love them. You put them above you. If you have to be disadvantaged to assist, you get disadvantaged. If you have to be taken advantage of at times to help someone, be taken advantage of. If it costs you a little money, spend it. If it costs you time, take it. If it costs you energy, give it. Love one another. Not just in word, but in deed and in action and in truth. That's how we're supposed to do. I mean, the Good Samaritan, we all know that story. The guy's laying beside the road, all beat up, mugged, and bleeding, and can't move. Got robbed. And a religious guy walks by, and, you know, I'll pray for you, brother. Keeps on going. Another religious guy walks by, and because he's a Samaritan, which means he's a half-breed, half Assyrian, half Jew, from the 722 removal by the Assyrians from the northern tribe of Israel, and now they're half-breeds. So he looked at that person as less than. Or this person did, rather. Excuse me. The Samaritan comes by, who was this half-breed, and he looks at him, and he tends his wounds. He feeds him. He goes off of the trek that he was going to go on, because he had to be at an appointment like at 2 o'clock tomorrow. And I can't be late because my boss is going to get mad at me, so I'd rather my boss not be mad at me and you be inconvenienced on the side of the road here than that. Instead, he took care of him. He then takes him to town, puts him in a hotel, pays for his hotel, and tells the hotel owner that when I get back from my meeting, I'll come back and check on him. If he owes me more money, I'll take care of it. And Jesus asked the question, well, which one of these three men do you think loved his brother? It's really a no-brainer, isn't it? We are commanded to love one another. It's not a suggestion. It's not it's not happy sometimes. You know, we can love people we don't even like. Amen to that? Because whether I like someone or not is based on a lot of things. You know, are they Christians? Do they love the Yankees? You know, really important things in this world. But loving someone is not contingent on stuff like that. We're supposed to be because we're supposed to be obedient. Verse 4 says, "Year of God, little children." I like the way he says that. He's like 90. He can do that. "Year of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." It is so wonderful to know that we don't have to be afraid, that we don't have to be full of fear. Once you get saved and the Holy Spirit comes in and possesses you, because that's what you do, you ask Christ, you ask the Lord to forgive you, you say, "Lord, forgive me and come into my heart." And at that point, the Holy Spirit, we suck him in. And we are now possessed until the day we die with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to really, really, really understand that and believe that. No matter where I go, he goes with me. What I eat, what I smoke, what I drink, what I say, what I smell, everything, the Holy Spirit is with me. Now, that's not to say that we have to walk around like, you know, we can't do anything. What it means is we're accountable. We must be aware. God dwells within us, and this is a good thing. Because greater is he that's within me, the Holy Spirit, than he that is within the world, which is, they're talking about the devil here. Because the context is dealing with false and lying spirits. The spirit of Antichrist, where people lie and are telling the false truths about the Bible. And so that whole context here is talking about we have an adversary, but we also have someone inside, someone that's stronger than the adversary, that tells us right from wrong. And if we could just be quiet long enough, and quit panicking long enough, and quit screaming long enough, and be quiet. The Holy Spirit does talk to us. He will tell us right from wrong. We'll want to do this thing, and we're all gung-ho to do it, and then we get ready to do it, and go, I was looking forward to that. Lord, are you sure? And that's the Holy Spirit saying, don't do it. How many times have I done it anyway, and then said, man, I should have listened. Never have I not done it and said, I wish I would have later. But many times I've done it and wish I wouldn't have. But the Holy Spirit won't speak to us if we're screaming and yelling. We get in our own way. But he dwells inside of us. So greater is he that's within us than he's within the world. So the devil can't overpower us because the Holy Spirit dwells within. The only thing the devil can control is our minds if we let him. Guilt, fear, shame, all those toxic things we say to ourselves that we think are from ourselves, he can do that to us. But we don't have to let him. John goes on then talking about the picture of true love, truly loving spirit in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sin. You know, as selfish as we humans are, as shallow and fallible as we are, and I'm talking about the best of you guys, we are just fallen creatures. We are individuals that don't know how to love. And even then, we can only reach so high to God, because our sin nature keeps us from touching God. God has got to extend himself so that we fulfill that Sistine Chapel imagery where they touch. God can only do that for us. We can't even do that for ourselves. We could want to. We could desire to be like God, but we don't even know the questions to ask. God takes us the rest of the way. We love because God loved us. We don't even have the right to say we love God so much that he loved us because of that. He loved us first when we were bad, when we were stupid, when we did horrible things, just as much then as when we were suffering because something happened to us or something we loved. God doesn't love us in measures. He loves us in entirely. It's like when you get the Holy Spirit, you get all the Holy Spirit. If you're 7 years old and get saved, you get all the Holy Spirit. You don't get more when you get older. You don't get loved by God more as you get older. He can bless you more because you're obedient, but he loves you the same. And believe it or not, he loves Muslims. He really does. He wishes they would turn to him. You remember the story of Jonah? Did I talk about that 2 weeks ago? Jonah's a great story. Jonah was a prophet of God during the northern tribe, 750 BC. And there was a great king, King Ashurbanipal, who was cruel. And he lived over in Nineveh, which is modern day Iraq over there, but used to be Tower of Babel was over there. Eden was over there, Babylon. And God said to Jonah, I want you to go and tell that king that they need to repent and get right with me, or I'm going to smoke them down. And Jonah said, there is no way. They're the rulers of the world. Now, they're going to be defeated by the Babylonians in about 150 years. But right now, they're the kings of the world. And they had a unique way of taking care of emissaries and ambassadors. They like to pin them up and peel their skin off. And they like to torture them for days before they died. The Assyrians were especially cruel, even more so than the Persians. The Greeks were too, and so were the Romans. Romans had crucifixion. The Greeks had impaling. But the person didn't live as long, so they quit doing that. The Assyrians liked to fillet alive, and just a way of torturing people. Now, Jonah knew this, and some of his family had been killed by the Assyrians. And God said, Jonah, go talk to this king over here, and you tell him to repent, or I'm going to bring down fire and judgment on them. And Jonah got on a boat and went the other way. I'm not going over there. They're going to cut my skin and my body parts off. They're going to torture me, and I don't like them anyway, God. So he got in a boat. We all know the story. Gets in a boat. The Mediterranean gets really crazy, and finally he admits that he's the reason. They throw him overboard, and a big old whale swallows him whole. So for 3 days, he's in this belly of this whale, and eventually after 3 Jewish days, the whale comes back and pukes him up right on shore, right in the same spot where he entered the boat to go to Turkey. And so he's cleaning himself off, and I know what he's thinking. He's thinking, okay, God, I know you wanted me to do this, but you've seen how much I've suffered. You've seen how much my disobedience has led me to suffer. So now what do you want me to do? And God said, well, I want you to go to Nineveh. How many times have we done that? God has told us to do something. We know it in our heart, and we don't do it. And then we pay the terrible price for it. And then we come back to God and say, okay, God, I paid a terrible price for it. Let's start scratch. What do you want me to do now? God said, well, I want you to go do this. He doesn't change his mind because we don't obey. He starts us off at A. Success is B. Now, you can leave A and go clear over here if you want to. You can drive all the way around the world and do everything you're not supposed to do. And if you finally repent and come back to A, guess where he wants you to go? It's still to B. So Jonah gets on his hands and knees and says, oh God, forgive me. What am I supposed to do now, Lord? He goes, well, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city, tell the king to repent, or I'm going to bring down fire and judgment on him. So Jonah goes. Begrudgingly, I'm sure, with a new mindset of what it's like to be in the belly of a gigantic mammal for 3 days. And as he's walking across the desert from Judea to the Tigris-Euphrates land, the basin of the Fertile Crescent there, he's thinking about this. And he gets there and he walks right through the kingdom, right up to the king, knowing he's going to be tortured and cut in pieces or filleted alive. And he knocks, he says, my God says repent or he's going to destroy you. And the king repents. He hits his face. He calls a national edict over the whole land of Assyria to repent and follow this Jewish God. And even our regular history books tells us of a Jewish revival they had in these years. And they repented. And many of them became believers in Jehovah. And Jonah's standing there. And so what does he do? Does he rejoice? He's mad. He picks up his bag. He takes off. He leaves Babylon or Nineveh. And he's heading back home. He steps in the middle of the desert, sits underneath a fig tree, and says, okay, God, that's it. Just kill me now. I didn't like them. They killed my parents. Those Nazis killed my grandfather. Those Nazis killed my aunts and uncles. They destroyed my cities. Those Yankees destroyed my plantation. Those rebels killed all my people. Those Mexicans, those Texans. Pick whatever war you want. How can I possibly rejoice in this? You just saved 700,000 people, and they're nothing but murdering, unbelieving, godless slime. God, they deserve to die. And so God lets that fig tree just kind of wilt away. And the fig tree's got big leaves to keep it nice and cool when it's like 105. And the fig tree wilts up, and he's cursing God. Now he's really mad because of the fig tree. And God says, you know what? You're crying and whining around for this fig tree, and you don't care anything for my people, the Assyrians. My people? God loves, believe it or not, God loves Chinese people. Does anybody find that curious? Does anybody find it curious that God likes a lot of street bangers and ghetto guys? Guys who sell crack downtown Chicago? He loves them too. You know, God will love somebody hooking or tricking somewhere on the streets as he will a 16-year-old girl sitting here with a beautiful dress on and a smile. God loves us. We are all of God. Now, don't think I'm going Methodist on you here, so don't stay with me. God loves us all because we are all of God. But that's not enough to go to heaven. To be a believer and go to heaven, you've got to be in God. We are all born of God. We are all born in his image. Each one of us are bipodal. We have the image of God, and we are of our God, who would do anything. It says in 1 Peter 3:9, for the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants every one of us to come to repentance, so we are all of his children. But most of those children will reject their father. They will say no to God. They'll tell him no, and they'll tell him no for every imaginable reason. I don't want to. I don't want to quit doing this. I really don't believe in you because of this. That's going to mess up my time. My dad died early, so now I'm mad at you. Pick a thing. What does it take for us not to love God? Anything. We can pour tomato soup on our new tie. That's it. I ain't going to church no more. Knock it off, dude. You know, get over ourselves. God loves us. But just because we are born of God and God does love us as a species, that doesn't mean he's going to take us to heaven because we're not cleansed. We're sinners. We've got to be born again. We have got to accept the price paid by his son who rose from the dead, and then it's imparted unto us, and then we can go to heaven. And if someone doesn't do that, they're not going. They can't trust in a guy named Siddhartha Gautama, the original Buddha. He was a nice guy, very bright, preached peace. Kind of weird, but he was a good guy evidently. You can't trust in him and make him be like Jesus to you, because he didn't die for your sins. The Hindu gods, Vashni, Vishnu, and all the Vatsyayanas and all that, they're good, holy people on the level of being moral, probably. I don't know them personally. They've been dead for a few millennia. But you can't trust them and then say, okay, that's just like Jesus. No, it's not. Sincerity isn't going to get us to heaven. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Bernie Sanders. The guy is sincere as all get out. He's just wrong in everything, right? In my opinion. But he's sincere. Sincerity won't get us to heaven. We can sincerely believe there's a God, but if we don't repent and accept Christ, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We've got to know Christ as our Savior because he's the one that died. Muhammad didn't die. Buddha didn't die. Odin didn't die. The great Indian gods, the Shinto god whose speck fell out of his eye and made the land of Japan when it landed, he didn't die for us. The only God that died for us was Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And by trusting him, our sins are forgiven. If we trust in him. Is that fair to the rest of the world? Yeah. I guess that's just really fortunate for us. Because we're not worthy to deserve this. But our forefathers, died and bled and fought and lost limbs and hands and never saw their families, so that we can have the very freedom that doesn't allow us to have a Walmart or a Kroger, although those things are great. I'm not saying anything bad, Missy, about that. They're great things. But as for our religious freedom, the reason the Puritans came to Mayflower, the whole area, is for religious reasons. The right to be able to worship God without having to worry about being indicted. We've lost millions and millions of soldiers to protect that very right. Now, they're not thinking those terms today when you're busted in Afghanistan or Iraq, perhaps, although some are. Some are going because it's a job. Some are fighting for our freedoms of life, our freedoms to make choices, to bear arms. But none are bigger than the right, the freedom to choose how we worship our God. The government doesn't tell me that I can't worship Jesus the Christ. And we will be like those early church Christians. When the government tells us we can't, we're going to do it anyway. And they're going to kill us. I hope I don't see that. I hope my grandkids don't see that. But it's likely. Every cycle in all of humanity has been that way when it comes to Christianity. It's okay at first. Then it's outlawed. Then we kill you if you do it. Then we make it legal again because we killed so many it didn't make a difference anyway. And welcome to Rome. That's going to happen. It might sooner than later. I don't know. But the freedom that we exist with, that all you men that stood up fight for, gives us the right to worship a God and love a God and choose to worship freely. And it's the very thing that Americans aren't doing anymore. The very thing that initiated the fight, the giving of life and limb, the right to worship God, is now the thing that all that has won isn't producing, because those who now have that freedom don't appreciate the freedom and how it was won. So they spit and yell at soldiers. Not anymore, but they did in Vietnam, and many of you remember that. I still makes me mad when I think about it. How dare we do that to our own people? Fighting for our freedoms. This is our greatest freedom, to say yes and no to God. They can put us in prison. They can put a gun to our head. They can rape your wives and terrorize and beat your children, and they can beat you to death. But they can't take Jesus out of our hearts. And when we do die, we've got forever. We win. And that's how we look at it. So I want to thank all of our soldiers. I want to thank all the men and women that fought in the military and died for us. I want to thank you all. Why don't you guys all stand up one more time? These guys never want to stand up. I appreciate that. Jack, what service were you in?
Air Force.
Chad? Vern?
Army.
Marine Corps. We got about everybody covered here except the Coast Guard. Congratulations. Well, let's give you guys one more round of applause. Amen. Let's have everyone else stand up and join them. We're just going to close in a word of prayer today. Amen. Exercise our rights. The right to believe what we want to believe, to worship the way we want to worship. Thank those who paid the price for us. Someday we're going to get to thank those guys who did this back in the 1700s. Someday we're going to get to thank the ones who did this in 1800s. Civil War, War of 1812, World War II and I that we don't ever know. Our family and our relatives. We'll know everyone in heaven. We're going to thank them for their sacrifices. But compared to the sacrifice that Jesus made, even those are pale. Dying for another human is the greatest act. So what was the act that God did for humanity? Wow. A created being. It's amazing to me. Just amazing. Well, it's nice to have everyone here. Nice to have you all part of this. Hope you have a good weekend. No Bible study tonight. Anything like that. And Gene, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come here and worship you and for the freedoms that we have in this country. Lord, we ask you to bless our country, to bring us back into line with your will, and to heal our wounds. In the name of Christ.
Amen. Thank you.